were to ask you, as a believer, what is the most important passage of Scripture in God's Word, I wonder what you'd say. I think we went around the room, we'd likely get a different answer from everybody. Some would have actual verses that mean a lot to them. Some would have whole chapters. Some would have entire passages, entire books. Some would say the entirety of God's Word. And every single one of those is true. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that this is the most important passage in the Scripture. Because the whole Bible, of course, is important. But I can't help but believe in each one of us has a verse or something. We know Dusty was Galatians 2:20. He never said, this is the most important verse in the Bible and that's all there is. That was his life verse. So I wonder if anyone else in this room has a real life verse that they can hold on to and cling to. If you ask the average churchgoer, most important verse in the Bible, you probably hear, John 3:16. That's all you ever really hear. I remember growing up, I was taught that Romans 10:9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, was the most important. So they had a little nickname, that was the TNT of the Bible. T being 10, N being 9, T being 10. It's a good, cute little way to remember it. The TNT of the Bible. But these passages both pretty much say the same thing, and that is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Kind of what Ken was saying earlier, there's a lot of truth to that, that sometimes you have to put yourself back in time to when it was written and the circumstances to whom Paul was speaking or John was speaking and the circumstances. Back when Paul said, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, that was, if you did that, that was a certain death sentence. You could assure yourself ostracization and a death sentence. It took courage to stand up. Not like it does today, say you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But back when he wrote that, that was a very severe thing. Certainly Jesus Christ dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, his ascension, is our greatest hope. But back then, it meant so much more to them. Because as I said, it was a death sentence to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, although this is not the gist of my message, I do want to point out the courage that it took. It meant complete abandonment. Today, it's chic to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear the hip music, the congregations, the things like that, these mega churches that are out. You know, I would much rather than bring him down to our level, leave him in the exalted heavenly places where he deserves. He's not like us. He's not one of us. He's not our friend. He's not our companion. He's our Lord and Savior. He's our Creator. And we need to leave him up there, high above us. High above us, exalted in his rightful place. But you know, I believe also there's something more to just believing. I think that it's our hope needs to be placed in things too. With that said, I'm not here today to tell you what the most important passage in the Scripture is, because I don't know. But I'm going to tell you a passage of Scripture that I hold very dear. Because in it, there's a mountain of teaching. Not nearly can be covered in 1 hour. But at least to show you how much is in this. It's a great hope of believers in this present age of grace. And those are key words. In this present age of grace. We live in the age of grace. And I've said this so many times that I know I, for one, take that for granted. Back in the Acts period, they didn't live in an age of grace. God's grace has always been here on the earth, but it was a time of grace and judgment. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. What happened when they lied to the Holy Spirit? They were struck dead. Does God do that today? He doesn't do that today. He lets us supposedly, what we think is, get away with our sin. We think that a tablet's going to be cleared every single day, and so we just carry through life. Well, I have an aunt that said, you know, if I believe like you do, I just go out and sin all I want and do everything I wanted to. But the problem with that is that the Holy Spirit truly does live in you and guides you and directs you. You have that conviction within you. You are tethered to the Scriptures. In this passage, though, This contains just a few short verses. It's in a book that a lot of us, I think, overlook. It's in the book of Titus. So if you'd mind turning to the book of Titus, turn to chapter 2. I'd like to expound upon this passage just for a little bit and hope that these words don't just sit dormant on the page, but that they do become meaningful to you. Titus chapter 2, beginning verse 11, says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, that no man despise thee." We know that it's the grace of God that brings salvation. Paul taught us that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith." That verse is also a special verse to me, because it doesn't seem like it, but it was 15 years ago that the Lord began dealing with me. With me, it was kind of like with Dusty. It was very, very abrupt. It was a instantaneous sort of thing. I think because I had so much just sin and degradation hanging on to me. As I said earlier, the only time I ever used the Lord's name was in profanity. And He really woke me up. But without going all the way back 15 years ago, this was one verse that, the first verse that ever really made sense to me as a believer. And I brought it to the church I was going to. Two, three weeks after the Lord had begun dealing with me, I remember bringing this verse to the church that I was going to the elders or whatever they call themselves. I said, "You know what? If I'm saved by grace through faith, if it's faith that saves me through God's grace, why 2-3 weeks ago did I have to say the sinner's prayer? Why were you kneeling down with me? Why were we saying, repeating after you this prayer?" And I got popped on the back and declared a member of the church. I never really got a satisfactory answer, and I realize now that it was the Lord. At the time, I felt like I was blindfolded, just spinning around in circles, not knowing where to go. But now, looking back, I can see that He was having grace upon my wretched soul. It's a valuable lesson to learn that Paul starts off with, and that is that we are saved by the grace of God. All of grace. And yet I believe this grace was shown to all men through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace was not given to all men. He does not say here that grace has been bestowed upon all men, but rather that God, the grace of God, appeared to all men, both Jew and Gentile. And I believe that grace was personified in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was given over to a cruel world that crucified the Lord of glory upon Calvary. For some of us, an elect few who only God knows, this grace is applied to our lives and brings about salvation. But the rest of this passage is what I want to focus on for right now. It teaches us the wonderment, if you will, of exactly who grace personified is. Four things I want to focus on in this passage. First is how we ought to live, and how we ought not to live. Secondly, what is our great hope? Thirdly, the purpose of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourth, our authority. All of these are answered in this short passage here. So I ask that you would prayerfully and carefully listen. Titus is what we have come to know as a post-Acts epistle. Now some of us may not know, may not care, may not want to know, may know differences between Acts, post-Acts, post-Acts, inter-Acts. It does make a difference because a lot of things happen at the end of the book of Acts. Most notably, the promises, the blessing, the inheritance, all that was found from Acts 28 back, ended. It's a whole new promises, all new inheritance, all new blessings. There's a lot that carries over. Holy living, the blood of Christ. There's plenty that carries over. But our inheritance, we're no longer Abraham's children. We're not going to receive the blessing of Abraham, our father. And here's a way to look at it. It's very important to think about. That you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just you in this room, not just those alive today, but forever, thousands and thousands of years back, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will inherit their father's inheritance. You will inherit your father's inheritance. If we sit here today and say that Abraham is our father, we're children of Abraham, then we're going to inherit Abraham's blessing. So it's important that you see we're not part of Abraham's lineage. We're not children of Abraham. We are children of our one father, which Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. So we will get the blessings of our Father, our Heavenly Father, the inheritance that He gives us in Christ. Listen in Ephesians chapter 1. This begins a total age of grace right here. And the first thing we're taught here in Titus is how we're to live. How we're to live. He tells us here, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, I've heard it said before by some that there ought to be more teaching on practice as well as position. And I can't deny that. But I also can't do the work, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in your life. I can't, and I'm not about to stand up here and tell you what worldly lusts are. You know, because what the lusts of your heart may be different than mine. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But I do feel compelled to mention this, and that is that doctrinal truth does not change, but experiential truth does. And I do like what David pointed out, that you have to be careful that when you read the Scriptures, what you believe for your doctrine, your experiences needs to be found in that same passage as well. Let me give you an example about doctrinal truth, some of it not changing, but your experience does. Growing up, my parents would tell me to get to bed at a decent hour. Now, to go to bed at a decent hour, what is a decent hour? You know, I would have to go to bed at a decent hour. When I'm in third grade, that decent hour was 8 o'clock. When I got to fifth or sixth grade, that decent hour changed to 8:30. When I got older, the decent hour changed according to my growth. It didn't make of none effect what my father said way back when we said, you'll go to bed a decent hour. But as I grew, as I changed, as I moved from one age into another, some of the experience did change. Here he says that although it did change, we don't live in the Acts period, a time of judgment and grace. We live in an age of grace. And that doesn't mean that what God said earlier is to be ignored, nor can we not apply it to our life. But rather, we need to see the commandments of this age of grace that we live in. Here in the book of Titus, we have sort of like a seesaw here. On one side, we have the don'ts. He tells us what not to do. On the other side, we have the do's. It's not merely enough to not do something. It's imperative also that we do something. We're told here, ungodliness and worldly lust are on one side. Sobriety, righteousness, godliness are on the others. That seems to be our biggest problem, at least my biggest problem, is that I want the Scriptures to tell me what ungodliness is. I remember one time Dusty saying that, you know, if the Bible said, thou shalt not drink Jack Daniels, that would give you a free pass to drink anything else you wanted. And I think I know I do anyway, I want the Bible to tell me, to hammer me on the head and say, do not do this, don't think of this. But it's not going to do that. It's individual. It's how the Holy Spirit works in you, because what you might have a problem with, I maybe don't. What I have a real problem with, maybe nobody else in this room does, and that's the individuality, that's the uniqueness. Israel as a nation didn't have that. But we as members of the church, which is His body, do. So we have something of a seesaw here. And I suppose I could take an hour and tell you what ungodliness means to me, but it would be futile. Because I would be certainly leaving something out. But you know, again, I have to go back to going to bed at a decent hour. If I were to ask anyone in this room what a decent hour is, call me at my house at a decent hour. Virginia Robinson's decent hour may be different from somebody else's. Doesn't make her wrong, but everyone would have a different idea. So same thing with some of these things in the Scripture. It's generic for a reason, because it speaks to your heart. It ought to. The Holy Spirit is telling us something. It's left up to us to deal with it. In Ephesians 4, he's much more specific. In Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." That's pretty self-explanatory to me. But what then is ungodliness? Ungodliness, to me, is, anyway, the opposite of godliness. That's pretty much summed up. And godliness is godlikeness. We don't need to go much further than that for a view of what godliness means. If you want a good barometer for what it means to be godly, is just ask yourself, if the Lord Jesus Christ were physically sitting here, would He be pleased with what I'm doing, with what I'm thinking, to what I'm saying? You know, if you use that barometer, it would change the way that we dealt with one another, dealt with ourselves, the things we said and did. And knowing that He is here, He does live within believers, why don't we do that? Why don't we live our life as if that's true? You know, Paul talked about things done by people in secret they're ashamed of. And why don't we live our life as if Lord Jesus Christ knows everything that we're doing, that He's a part of our very existence, our very fiber, our very core, because we're flesh. We don't like that. We don't want that. Every once in a while He'll reel us in, slap us on the back of our hand. But you know what? Ungodliness is the opposite of godliness, godlikeness. You know, we don't really believe sometimes. And sometimes we think, well, if this is wrong, the Holy Spirit will stop me. Or if this is not right, He'll show me a sign, or I'll get convicted over it. And you'll actually talk yourself into doing something that's not so bad, and at one time was bad. I remember one time when, very early in my salvation experience, reading Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, and he had said something in there. He said, why is it that after, you know, years and years of being saved, you get so complacent? You know, you start to get complacent. Things that before you once wouldn't dream of doing now become part of your life, where you have no conviction over it. I remember when I read that, it was very early in my salvation experience. And I tell you what, when the Lord saved me, I was so convicted I couldn't even pick up a fork of everything I did. Because everything I did was unholy in my sight. And I remember reading that, thinking, oh, don't ever let that happen to me. I can't believe that would actually happen to a really saved person. That they would start doing things that they knew they shouldn't and eventually get complacent with it. And before I knew it, it was in my life. It was happening to me. And I'm not standing up here making an excuse. And I'm not going to sit here and beat myself over the head, but I am going to say that I'm nothing but a sinner saved by grace. But with the Holy Spirit's work in my life, studying, reading, praying, fellowshipping with people like you, that helps me along. That should help each of us along. But what ungodliness is to you may not be to me. We're told also here to deny worldly lusts. The mere fact that we're told here to deny worldly lusts, to me, indicates that they're going to be in our life. They're obviously going to be there, and we're told to deny them. You know, we were at a Presbyterian church when the Lord first started dealing with me. And my mom started sending me tapes for Dusty. And I immediately saw that there was a difference between what he had said and what I was being taught at the church. And what he had said really got my attention was he talked about sin. He mentioned sin. And believe it or not, I had been at this church for a few weeks, and I had this illusion that a true believer doesn't sin, because it was never talked about. Never talked about openly, never even hinted at. And here's a man on the tape saying, you're a child of God, and you're sinning against God, and it ought not be so. You need to declare it, get it out of your life, deny it, whatever you need to do, just get it out of your life. And I thought, you know, we're not supposed to sin. And that's how ignorant I was. But there's a lot of people out there that are still believing that today, because they deny the fact that they still have self attached to them. That old man is still within you that needs to be crucified on a daily basis. So, Gesa would speak about it. I never heard about it. But it was almost an unspoken rule. It was taboo to speak about sin in the life of a believer. But here Paul talks about it. He tells us to deny it. And it will be here. Now, I don't know what the lusts of your heart are. I don't care to know. We all have different lusts of our heart. It's very self-explanatory what that means. Now, I have a great fear that teaching too much about worldly lust will just become my opinion. I don't want this to become my opinion. I want it to be what the Spirit means to you, because what my opinion is doesn't amount to a hill of beans. But I have a very good idea of what worldly lusts are. Because the word lust is also translated in the Scriptures as desire and concupiscence. I have to tell you specifically what this means is nothing but a matter of opinion. There are gross worldly lusts that all of us are familiar with. And then there's the secret lust of your heart that people don't know about. This is things that really get to you. That really get into you, and you say, if Christ was here, would He approve of this? And that's our barometer right there. That word deny is such a big word here. Show me a person that says they have no worldly lusts, and I'll show you someone who's lying. Paul's not telling us here that we'll have no lust. He tells us to deny it. Deny the worldly pleasure of the lust. I think it's anything that you elevate above the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all do it. At least I know I do it. I do it every day. There's always something that I put ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis. Whether it's my children, my wife, my family, my job, sleep, TV show, newspaper, whatever it is. You always have to make room for the Lord, and it should not be. But what's a real lust for you? It doesn't always have to be of a sensual nature. You can lust over food, sleep, peace and quiet, a host of things. I think anything other than Christ that your heart's set upon can be considered a lust. As Jesse said, to sit there and name them is futile. Scriptures tell us to deny them. To deny them. Look at them. Look at them for what they are. Pull them out of the cupboard, dust them off, look at them, and scream at them. You are what crucified my Savior. You're what nailed my Savior to the cross. You are what's wrong with me. And deny it. If the Holy Spirit of God lives in you, He'll work it. And I guarantee you, you deny it, 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes later, He's going to be right back knocking at your door. Deny it again. 2, 3, 4 minutes later, he'll be right back knocking at your door even louder. And it's a battle. It's a battle. It's a good versus evil battle in all of us. And I'm not here to convict you of anything. I'm really not. I'm just here to tell you that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And if He's working in your life, don't ignore it. Don't shut it out. I sometimes wish to God I was convicted more than I am. But you know what? There are these fleeting times when I am convicted heavily. That just reminds me that I'm still loved by a sovereign God. He hasn't forgotten about me. He hasn't said, you're still trash. I'm done dealing with you. And that's the benefit of living in an age of grace that we all live in. So how should we live? It says to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I won't spend too much time talking about this. As I said, that's the job of the Holy Spirit to convict you. My job, I think, is to show you the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we can better love Him and better serve Him. Sobriety is something that we can all use a lot more of. You know that the Scripture uses the words laugh or laughter some 25 times. Most instances, not all, but most, I think like 23 of them, it's in a very negative connotation. I never see Paul laughing. I don't see where Christ was laughing. Not that there's something wrong with it. But you know what? You turn on the TV now, they have this stuff called holy laughter. When they sit there and just sound like imbeciles laughing and all cutting up. You know what the Lord says about that? In Proverbs 1:26, it says, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Ecclesiastes 7:3 says, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better." Isn't that a beautiful passage? See, righteousness and godliness is no real laughing matter. Yet today, many have made it as such. Psalms 2:4 says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." So please don't run out of here and say Dale said never to smile again, because that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying when we're dealing with matters of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's something that I'm very serious about. And everyone in this room, I believe, is very serious about it too. That's what makes everyone in here so special. Because we can laugh and we can talk about outside events. And as soon as it gets on the Scripture, it's like a hush. I remember the first time I ever spoke at Maranatha, I was just dumbfounded at how silent it was. Standing up here, all you hear is your voice. Eyes looking at you, but complete silence. It was just amazing. It was such a, I don't want to say feeling, because it wasn't a feeling, but you could just sense that everyone in the room was serious. Sobriety. It's a wonderful thing to have. So this first passage tells us how to live, how not to live. The second part of it gives us our great hope. This is really what I want to talk about here, our hope. So we don't have to wonder or we don't have to guess. Paul tells us, he says, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I don't know how to properly talk about His appearing, His glorious appearing. I don't have words that are eloquent enough to put into language how to express to you what that means to me. To look for His glorious appearing. I believe His appearing will be ushered in at the same time of His kingdom. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at His appearing in His kingdom." Brethren, if you live in this age of grace, which we do, your great hope is His appearing. Now, is there a difference between His coming and His appearing? There's a monumental difference between His coming and His appearing. They are not the same thing. Some people might say, that was just semantics. It's not. They're two totally different events. Ours, those that live in this present age of grace, our blessed hope is His glorious appearing. You know, if you go back and you read passages like Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, three places that come to mind. If you go back and read those chapters, those will all tell you about His coming, which is coming as King of Israel. They'll tell you about the events surrounding His coming, the wars and the rumors of wars and all this thing. All that has to happen before He comes. But do you know nothing? We're waiting on nothing to happen before He appears. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it tells us a few very interesting things here. It tells us the time of His appearing. They call them the last days. They call them perilous times. Paul calls them perilous times. The last days, these perilous times. And I might insert here, just before His appearing. You know, that's my insertion. But Paul's saying the last days. Look at these traits of men. Tell me which one of these are not prevalent in society today. Which one of these are we awaiting to happen in society for Him to appear? None of them. Absolutely none of them. Especially number 5, verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. What am I saying? See, I can tell you a list of things that have to happen before He comes as King for Israel. And I can with the same certainty tell you that I may not even finish this sentence right now and He could appear with us in glory. Now what that means, it means something different to everybody else. But I do know that we are not awaiting anything to happen for His appearing. And that's our glorious hope. What a glorious hope to think we may not even pillow our head tonight. It's not a rapture. I don't know what it will be like. There's so little said on it. But I know it's my hope. And what keeps me going is I think if the Lord Jesus Christ were to appear for me right now, and He were to open up my soul and look upon my heart? Would he find worldly lust? Would he find concupiscence? Or would he find godliness and righteousness? And that ought to be enough to prompt you to keep going if you care that much about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he thinks of you. So brethren, that is our hope today. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, our great God and Savior. And I don't know what a Jehovah's Witness would do with that. But our great God is our Savior. They're one and the same. Now, I don't certainly mean to get into the matter of this kingdom. The kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of God. That's not my topic. But His glorious appearing is. Although I do believe they will happen at the same time. He judges the quick and the dead as appearing in His kingdom. As I said, we know a lot about His coming, but very little about His appearing. His appearing is very, very minute, as far as spoken about in the Scriptures. It says this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. It says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for our Lord, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able, even to subdue all things unto Himself. Our vile bodies will one day be likened unto His glorious body. Our vile bodies will one day be likened unto His glorious body. Free from disease, free from the old man, free from sin. And I think as I get further along in grace, this means a little bit more to me. I see more and more clearly what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary. His burial, His resurrection, His ascension. What that accomplished when this corruptible will put on incorruption. If your hope is like most of the days, about most of the people in this world, you're looking for streets of gold, lots of food, lots of friends, lots of neighbors. Maybe your animals might even make it up there. You know, their love is being placed wrongly. They'll be deeply saddened one day to find out that it didn't turn out the way that they thought. But what about that at His appearing when this old man is finally put off? How wonderful will that be? I remember pretty vividly when I learned to ride a bike. I kind of look at that as our life and the putting off of the old man. I remember the first couple times I got on it, fell right off. Got back up, fell right off. Got back up, went a little further, fell off. That's how my life is as a believer. I'll go good, fall off. I'll get up, get back on. I won't throw the bike away and say, forget that, because the Holy Spirit won't let you. You'll get back up, you'll go. But you know, one day you're finally going to be able to ride that bike. Finally, one day I was able to, but that's our hope. Because we know we're trying right now, and we're falling off the bike. We're getting back on, we're falling off the bike. But one day we have the surety in God's Word that you will, I don't mean to demean this at all, but you will ride that bike. We will put off that old man. And that's a very, very glorious thing. We're told to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Set our affection upon Christ and Christ alone. If the thought of putting off this old man once and for all and seeing your Savior's face for the very first time, being with Him throughout of eternity, that's not enough to cause you to want to live for Him, to put away ungodliness and worldly lust and live righteously and soberly, then probably nothing is. Our glorious hope is a future resurrection, knowing that we've been risen with Christ already, but the reality will be made clear to us upon His glorious appearing with us in glory. I can't think of anything that you could possibly hurl in a believer's way that could so hinder him from keeping that ray of hope before him at all times, no matter what happens at the end of the day. No matter who, what loved ones we lose, or sickness we go through, or hardship we endure in a family, that's one steady thing that you have to hope for, is that glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would to God that we could and would experience the true joy of knowing and believing how quickly He could appear for the church which is His body. Thirdly, we see here in this passage that the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary says he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He redeemed us from all iniquity. And you know what I get out of that? I get out of that the personal aspect of it. Personal aspect of it. I believed growing up Jesus Christ died for me, was buried and rose again. But it never was anything personal. It was never really a personal thing. It was always just a generic. And I don't know about you, but if I was an Arminian, I wouldn't really think too much of the death of Christ if he died for everybody. And he's just waiting up there like a bleeding heart liberal, begging for you to invite him into your heart. I don't know that I could really worship and serve a God like that. But a God that's sovereign, who will not let an ounce of his son's blood be shed in vain. That's a sovereign God that is certainly worth our adoration. But it must be personal. You know, you must see yourself as, if I was the only person for whom Christ died, he still would have endured every bit of that. He would have endured every bit of that upon Calvary. And I believe that. I believe also that I'm not worth the sludge on the bottom of his feet, but I was worth his shed blood. God saw my soul as worth the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, worth the most precious commodity in this world. Never underestimate your value to God. Don't do it because he redeemed you with the most beloved, precious, prized possession that he had. The blood of Christ and the life of his son. Never forget this, that we were not redeemed through God's power. We were not redeemed through silver and gold. We were not redeemed through might. We were not redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ's glorious miracles. We were not redeemed through his sinless life, nor through his glory. We were redeemed through his blood, by his blood. You know, had God simply forgiven our sins through mercy, just because he's a merciful God, or through his love, or because of a bull or a goat, I would have to really question my standing before God. But I know what secured my salvation. It was the death of the Son of God. So how much more certainty do you need? As I said, if I was out offering a bull or a goat at this time, in atonement for my sins, I would have to question, is this a fair trade? How can justice be served? Well, justice was served on Calvary once for all. The scripture said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. If he was our substitute, he died in our place. The scriptures say that. It says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if God does not fulfill those promises, then how can we expect him to fulfill any others? But God our Father is so much unlike us. We state things all the time and then go back on them. I restrict my children a lot and then ease up on the restriction. I'll say something and I'll mean it. Then a day or two later, I'll release a little bit and eventually it won't turn out to be anything like what I said. But God's not like that. He said the soul that sinned, it'll die. It shall die. The wages of sin are death. He's declared that. The Lord Jesus Christ died as our substitute. God made a declaration all the way back in the days of Moses, and the Son of God would bear our sin, and thus they would die. And we know that if God keeps this promise, we can be assured that everything else in his word is true. Thusly we hold in our hands the only real truth in this entire world. We're judged as guilty, and as such, the soul that sinneth, it must die. God demands justice. Someone has to pay for our sin. Someone had to pay for your sin. Either you pay for it with your eternal soul, or somebody else has to pay for it. But your sin will be paid for because God demands justice. In his infinite wisdom, in his unmerited favor, he chose one here and one there to be purchased with the blood of his son. It was his son. He has the right to save whoever he wants. And why? why he saves some of the people he does, I have no idea. You're looking at somebody that, if I ever figure that out, I'll be the first to tell you. But you know what? You have to ask yourself, are you proud that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Are you worthy of having Him having to perish for your sins? See, you've got to make this personal. You can't look at it like the Roman Catholics do and stick someone up on a cross and leave him up there. Or Disney leaving him in the grave. It has to be personal. He lives again, and He did it for you on your behalf. If it's not personal, then it's meaningless. The Arminian doesn't see this. Jesus Christ is like a token. He's like one of those pay one passes. You pay one price. You go in, you pay one price, you get in, all the rides you want. That's how the Arminian views Jesus Christ. That's not how the Scriptures do. We have to have more respect for that. We can't trifle with redemption. Anyone that's not been to the foot of the cross, viewing a bleeding, dying Savior, hearing those words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you've been there, if you've seen that, if you've heard that, you have no light heart over your redemption. I see upon Calvary the true meaning of God's definition of sin. Hanging there upon Calvary, He was our sin for us. He who knew no sin. Sin was never in Him, but it was thrust upon Him, and He bore the weight of that. It was God's law. And I suppose I would never feel like my sins were fully remitted if it was a goat or a bull that died on my behalf. But knowing it was the Son of God, I can know beyond any shadow of a doubt my sins have been forgiven because it was Him who perished in my behalf. How sure we must be then that our sins are eternally forgiven for whom Christ died. There are a lot of opposites in the Scriptures. There's a lot of opposites in life. We have cold and we have hot. So South Pole, North Pole, black, white. There's also extremes, like the extremely rich, the extremely poor. We have imbeciles, we have geniuses. But there's no greater difference in the world than the Son of God giving Himself for our iniquity. It almost sounds dishonoring to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the word iniquity in the same sentence. But they do. The Scriptures do. He gave Himself for our iniquity. I feel corrupt even saying that. I feel blasphemous. But it's true. He died that He might redeem us from all iniquity. There upon Calvary, grace and sin had a collision in one horrific event. Our Savior crucified for our sins. He was as a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed, a fountain of a garden, a well of living waters. The Scriptures say that His head is as the most fine gold. His eyes are as the eyes of doves. His cheeks were that of a bed of spices. Those cheeks were being smitten for us. Lips that are as the lilies had vinegar put upon them. His legs, which were called a pillar of marble, were about to be broken. His hands were as gold rings and nailed to the cross. His countenance, Scriptures say, is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. This is our Savior. This is the only one that has ever truly loved you. The only one. I love my children unconditionally. I can say that because I truly do. But I know that that's nothing like the love that God must have had for me to send His Son to die. So why is it so hard to live like Paul tells us to in Titus? Why don't we live for that great expectation? Why don't we live for our Savior? He's done this in order to purify us, to make us zealous for good works, in hopes that we might respond with zealousness, with a desire to be pleasing to Him. I know God is in control. I know He's foreordained everything. Everyone is going to be saved the moment of your death. But you know what? Don't use that to rely on the fact that that bike is going to ride by itself. Get on it, fall off, get on it, fall off. It's a work. It's a hard work to do. But He's done all of this in order that He might purify us. Once Christ haters, once we were belligerent, once we were ignorant, now washed in the blood, purified and meet for the master's use. Furnished thoroughly for all good works. Now make this a principle in your life. Go out in the world and say, I've been redeemed. My iniquities have been forgiven. You've been purified by the blood of Christ. And now we're to be zealous for good works. You know, it was the law given to Moses. It was never intended to make a man righteous. But people don't see that. People don't see that the law was never intended to make a man righteous in the sight of God. Because they always want to do something. I think it's noble to have the Ten Commandments as a rule of your life. But people always want to lean back on that. And think that God somehow said, do this and you'll have eternal life. But He never did. The law was not to be followed in order to be righteous. Worse even, some believe that if you don't follow such and such a rule, you could lose your salvation. There are people that teach that. They might call it backsliding, whatever they call it. But it's taught. But if we look at Ephesians 4, and notice that there's commandments in there as well, we strive to do these. Why do we strive to do it? If I were to ask Jane or Daryl, why do you want to be godly? Why do you want to put away worldly lust? The answer is the Holy Spirit living in me is making me zealous to do these things. That's how you know if you're redeemed. You have no zealousness to do good works. Can't help you. Finally, we have the fourth thing taught in this passage. And that is our authority. That is our authority. Scriptures say, oh my. Scriptures say, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. What are these things that Paul refers to? But it's the things that we just talked about. These things, says Paul. We're going over some wonderful things. Some wonderful things. But we're supposed to teach on ungodliness. We're to teach on sobriety. We're to teach on our hope and our redemption and His appearing. If it steps on some toes, unfortunately so be it. The Scriptures give us the authority to do it. The Scriptures give you authority to do it. All these are intermingled. You can't talk about one without talking about the other. One leads to another. We're told that we're to speak of them. And we can't be silent on what the Scriptures tell us to do. Whether it's in a forum like this, whether it's fellowshipping with your own spouse, or a Bible study, or your wife, or your daughter, or whoever, understand, we have the authority to speak these things, to speak them often, to speak them lovingly. Understand what ungodliness in your life is. Speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Speak in regards to all these things and let them be known. If someone doesn't understand them, or doesn't want to hear them, doesn't relieve us of our duty. Doesn't relieve you of your duty. If you understand anything about His glorious appearing, if you understand anything about what happened at the end of Acts, how special this age of grace is, if you understand any of that, you have authority to speak on it. You have the Scriptures here to back you up. We're told to exhort one another. Another translation of this word, where Paul uses it, is beseech, comfort, and entreat. This reminded me of 2 Timothy 4:2, which says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And I hope that these previous words are of comfort to you, because I can't imagine a life without hope. How much comfort do you derive knowing that He gave Himself for you? See, there's a great chasm between John 3:16 and this passage here. This passage is personal. This makes it personal. This tells you how to live a life pleasing to the Lord. What He wants you to do. What He doesn't want you to do. It tells you what your hope is. It tells you you have authority to speak on this. These things were to exhort one another. Reminding one another. To deny ungodliness. Admonishing one another to live righteously, live soberly, live godly in this present world. And bring to mind every opportunity you have what our glorious hope is. It's not the coming of Israel. It's not the coming of the Lord to Israel. Our glorious hope is His appearing. He gave himself for us, redeemed us from iniquity, made us a peculiar people. These things were to keep in mind. I believe this is what Paul is telling us here. Finally, he tells us to rebuke. Just not one another, but all men. Because we have God's word upon this. Some are content with only hearing about the redemptive work of Christ on Calvary. Some are content only to hear about our experience or practice, how to live. Others are only content wanting to hear about a great dividing line of Acts 28. Others are only content hearing about His appearing. But you know, this is all together one. We ought not speak of one without speaking of the other. We are to live godly. We are to understand our redemption through the blood of Christ. We are to look for His appearing. These things were told here. And that's why I believe this to be a most important passage. So much so, I believe we're doing ourselves a disservice when we pass this up in the Scriptures. Commit it to memory. Pull it out. Look at that and say, this is my hope. You can really get your teeth into that. All these are to be done with authority. We're to speak these precious truths with all authority. Exhort one another with all authority. Rebuke one another with all authority. As if God Himself is saying it, which He is. I mean, I don't need to say that I think we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. I can state it with full authority. God's Word tells us that. I don't say that I have to think that we're to live godly or live righteously. I can point to God's Word and say, here He tells us to do it. I don't need to state it's my belief that I hope in His appearing. I have authority that says that is my hope, His glorious appearing. And I don't need anybody else to back me up when I say that unequivocally. Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity, to purify unto Himself a peculiar people. We have God's authority on that. My time is up.